Genesis 21 is where we're going to be this morning. Continuing in our story, it's, you know, as we've said, it's a 25-year waiting period between when God said to Abraham that he would give him a son, and now, Genesis 21, where the Lord visits Sarah and Isaac is born, this long-awaited son. And we've seen this repeated message of wait, the promise is coming, wait, the promise is coming, wait, the promise is coming. And I don't know about you, but I kind of find myself in those situations where I feel like God has promised me something, or I read a promise in God's word, or I long for something, or I'm asking God for prayer for something, and he seems to just be dilly-dallying. You ever feel that way? Just dilly-dallying. Somebody this morning in the lobby said that they've been praying for a certain situation for 14 years. And God finally answered the prayer recently. And they were able to see the fruit of that. But 14 years, faithful prayer. Abraham and Sarah were waiting for this promise. Remember back in chapter 18, there was one little comment made about timeline where the Lord said to Sarah and Abraham that next year about this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And so these last 365 days or so, Abraham and Sarah have been processing internally, no doubt. We learned last week that after they had received this kind of like time-bound promise, I'm going to come next year and you're going to have a child, Abraham and Sarah wander again down south towards the Negev, the southern region below Canaan, which was out of the land that was promised to Abraham. And ironically, it's in this foreign land where they were sojourning among the Philistines that this is where it seems like Isaac is born. Isaac, the long-awaited promised son, born in a land that was not his own. And within the context of continued family feuds and conflicts, all just kind of interesting. I would think that God's delivery of promise would be pristine. Everything would be perfectly lined up. It'd be perfectly clear. It'd be like, oh, you know those moments? But it seems like it's God working through the middle of some messiness in order to deliver his promise in his time. And I wonder, through these 25 years, I wonder how many times Abraham, after hearing, remember when the Lord took Abraham out and he said, look into the sky and look at the stars, and if you can count them, that's the number of offspring that you'll have. And then go out and look at the sand of the desert floor, and as, if you could count all of those little pieces of sand, that's as many as your offspring will be. That's as many as your offspring will be. I wonder how many times Abraham went out and just looked into the sky and said, when? I have no son. All I have is the head of my household, Eleazar. Is that him? God said, no. Well, maybe Sarah's idea is good, that she should give me her slave and then I can have a son through her. Is it Ishmael? No, it's not him. Lord, when? When are you going to fulfill your promise? And it's a question I think echoes in our minds. When is God going to fulfill his promise? Now, I don't know what the promise is that you're clinging to this morning. Usually we have like a small list of promises that we kind of cling to. When you're evaluating your promises, because you should evaluate your promises, sometimes our promises are just our really strong, strong wants. And we assume that God is going to give us what we want, which is not always true, is it? God gives us what we need. God makes promises that he delivers on. But what is it that you're promising or that you're waiting for in God's action this morning? What are you holding to? How long have you been waiting? Have you been tarrying in your faith? Have you been kind of wandering off because God is obviously not moving fast enough? This is a question. God, when are you going to fulfill your promise? And as we've said multiple times through this, no matter how long God waits to answer the prayer, no matter how long God seems to go slowly in his deliverance of the fulfillment of whatever promise he's given you, we must never, ever, ever begin to distrust the God who made that promise. And the relationship is incredibly significant in this. We are Christians. That means that we believe there is a God in the universe, and we believe that God has particularly revealed himself in the Bible, and most specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we have to believe that that God is who he says he is, who he has revealed himself to be. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I have to wait a long time for something, I begin to ask questions. And I began to wonder about whether or not, well, did I really hear God right? Or am I really following the right thing? Or do I really have the right details? Do I need to get more things? Do I need to step back and reassess? There's all these thoughts that go through my mind. But the Christian life is a life lived walking by faith in the one who is making the promises. We have to continue to trust in the one that makes promises. And Abraham will finally learn, Sarah too, will finally learn the lesson of waiting as Isaac is finally born. And as Isaac is born, we'll see that God does in fact deliver his promises on time, always. And oftentimes when he delivers those promises, they are filled with a sense of mercy. So we have an interesting combination here of God fulfilling his promise of Isaac being delivered and being born, which he had been waiting a long time for. But we see this interesting conflict that ensues, and God's mercy pours out upon Ishmael and Hagar. Very interesting in this passage, Genesis chapter 21, verses 1, or the entire chapter up to verse 21. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis 21. If you don't have a Bible, you can take the one that's in the seat in front of you, and you can take that home if you want. It's the same version that I'm reading out of here. But let's read together Genesis chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And when the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about a distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness, and he became an expert with a bow. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So we have this moment in time where 25 years in the waiting, God delivers on his promise of a son in particular. Remember the promise coming into Genesis chapter 12, there were three of them. One was that Abraham would have land. He hasn't had land yet. Abraham would have an offspring, a son, and he hadn't had a son until chapter 21. The third is that there would be blessing, and he's seen hints of this through the testimony of Abimelech, particularly Pharaoh earlier. There's been hints of this blessing, but there hasn't been really an unfolding of the promise of blessing yet. So Abraham is still in this waiting period. And so as we look at Genesis chapter 21, the fulfillment of this promise, I want to look at three different things with you this morning, just to hopefully bring some of this to reality for us. The first is that God keeps his promise in his time, in his time. A lesson we've already seen in the passage, I've mentioned this multiple times through the book of Genesis, but it's a good reminder for all of us that we live on God's timeline. We don't live on our timeline, and that really stinks, especially for us who love to manage time well. We have schedules, we have task lists, we have project lines, we have Gantt charts. We've got all these things lined up. Why? Because we want to deliver our stuff on time, right? If you're in manufacturing or you're some kind of a service industry, you know that you have to deliver your product on time. And so we are consumed with controlling and managing time. The problem is we live in God's time. We don't live in our time. And you may say, well, that's not fair. And I say, I don't care. You live in God's time. The faster you can just kind of rest in the reality of God's timeline, the more at peace you're going to experience when God works in his time. Because God will always, 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 always deliver his promises in his time. He had said, I will come to you next year, and at this time you will have a son, and his name will be Isaac. And so the passage opens up with this repeated reminder of God's saying something and then God doing something. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And then the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Now, you and I have been waiting for 25 years with Abraham for this moment. And the birth of Isaac is summarized in two verses. To me, that seems a little bit underwhelming. I wish it would have been grander or maybe the entire chapter dedicated to just the birth of Isaac. But no, simply stated, the Lord visited, the Lord did, as he had promised and as he had said. And Sarah and Abraham rejoice. They name this boy Isaac, and they live in the glory of this promise now finally fulfilled. I love the interchange that's described in the first seven verses of this chapter. Interchange isn't the right word. It's a relationship between Abraham, Sarah, and God, where God is communicating, Abraham and Sarah are responding in this situation. Even 8 days after the birth, Abraham circumcised Isaac as God had commanded. There's this understanding in Abraham's part that, hey, God speaks and I do. God communicates and I respond. And that's the posture of our life as well. God speaks to us, he communicates to us through his word, through prayer. He communicates to us and we ought to respond to the things that God is giving to us. Why? Because we want to be in community. We want to be in relationship. We want to be aware of God all the time. This is all about becoming more and more tightly attuned to the way that God operates in each and every moment. There's no sense in here of frustration on Abraham and Sarah. There's no sense of, oh, finally. There's actually the contrary. Abraham jumps to, Abraham calls him Isaac as God had commanded. Abraham responds and circumcises his son on the eighth day as a sign of the covenant, as commanded. Sarah responds with a reminder that his name, Isaac, which means he laughs. Now, put a pin in that for a second. Remember, when Sarah was told that she would have a baby, both Abraham and Sarah laughed. They laughed in cynicism, right? Yeah, right. We are as old as dirt, and you are going to give us a child. Do you know many times we've tried to have children? Why now? How could we possibly have joy at our age? That was what they were laughing at, and God says, well, I'm going to give you a son, and you're going to name him. He laughs as a reminder. Now, 25 years later, the birth, and his name Isaac now is changed in some way because Sarah says, now I'm laughing in joy. People will celebrate in joy with me because even though I am old, I am still able to nurse a child. I'm still able to give my husband the promised child. What an incredible story of God's deliverance of his promise in perfect time and his people responding in appreciation and praise and proper reflection. But in the middle of that, there's a temptation for us, and it's a temptation we talked about before. There's a temptation for us to think that if God is slow in the way that he delivers his promises, that he must be forgetful. And that if God is not actively working on fulfilling his promises, then he must be unable. And I think this is true in many of our struggles in our life. If we don't see God moving in time, we assume that his slowness is because he has his mind on other things. Well, obviously, his attention is caught up with the big things. He's forgetful about me. Or we think God just is not able to deliver on his promises. He doesn't have the strength. In either of those, it is pulling us away from the true heart and character of God. God is a God who is attentive to his creation. He is attentive to his purposes, not because we are the center of his attention, but because his glory is the center of his attention, and we are here to glorify him. So he is attentive. He's not forgetful. And yes, there are passages in Scripture that say God remembered, but as we talked about, God does not forget, say, oh yeah, I forgot about that Noah guy. He's in a box somewhere, floating out in the middle of nowhere. No, God's not forgetful. It's not like he forgot where he put his keys. God is always remembering. So we must remember that. In the middle of our struggles, in the middle of those times where we don't know why God is not acting fast enough, we should never conclude that God is forgetful, and we should never conclude that God is unable. God's word says that he holds all things together by the word of his power. By the word of his power. He doesn't even have to exert energy in holding all things together. He just does. And so we need to stay firm and locked into that reality that as we are waiting, it's not that God is forgetful or unable, but rather he is waiting for the time for all things to be played out in perfect order. And we can trust in that. We may not like it, but we can trust in that and rest in just being patient and waiting. I don't want any one of us to be guilty of questioning the character and the nature of God. Now, it's okay. If you have doubts about God, it's okay to voice those doubts. It's okay to ask questions about him. What I don't want us to do is get down the road where we've gotten to the place where we just assume that because he's dilly-dallying, he is other than what he actually is. A God who is always aware and who is always able. And he's acting, he's moving, he's living right now. Got to rest in that truth as kind of a foundational what we do. But what do we do in the waiting? Peter talks about the timing of God and the perspective of God in 2 Peter 3. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you. And it reminds me of the little boy who goes to the Lord and says, Lord, what is a penny to you? And God says, a penny is like $1,000. And the boy thinks, and Lord, what's a second to you? And God said, well, like a second is like 1,000 years. The boy thinks, Lord, can I have a penny? And the Lord says, in a second. It's this time thing that we try to wrap ourselves around. The time thing we wrap ourselves around. And man, I wish at times God would act faster. Think about this. If God acts out of perfect time, what happens? I would say catastrophe. Because if God knows the perfect time for everything, for him to act out of perfect time would be to orchestrate chaos. God is not a God of chaos. He's not a God that orchestrates things out of purpose. He designs things and he works in purpose always. And we need to learn to have that perspective where we're just waiting on him. We're just waiting on him. God will always fulfill his promise when he intends to. When he intends to. God has an intended purpose for everything that he does. God's not willy-nilly. God is not random. He doesn't stand up and say, man, what am I going to do in this situation? No, he knows. Why? Because for all of time, it has been orchestrated. In this, we believe God is a sovereign God that is in control of things. There's nothing that is larger, stronger, more intelligent than he is. We live in his world, in his time, and we rest in him. And for some, that may be, well, that's a little bit scary to have this big, ominous something. I say, I can just rest in the fact that he's got this, and I don't have to. And because of what Jesus has done on the cross, I have relationship with that God. And I have access to him. I can go and I can talk. I can pour out my heart to him. I can pray. What a blessing to be able to rest in the plan of this God who always does things when he intends to. He always does them when he intends to. And so you and I are some may stuck. Some of us are, we're on this side of his timeline, kind of waiting to see, kind of processing reality as we're seeing how God is moving in time. But the question is often asked, what are we supposed to do while we're waiting? Are we just sitting back? While you are waiting for God to do what you want him to do, do what you know you've been told to do. Sometimes we sit back and say, man, I just wish I knew what to do. God's word says, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Draw near to him. Pursue him in all things. Abide in the Lord Jesus. Pray continually. Go and be a witness to the world. While we sometimes sit back and say, man, I wish I had some guidance here. God is saying, I have given you 66 books of guidance. And I have given you the Spirit of God. Do what you know you should do. Don't worry about the things you don't know. There's plenty to do that we know to do. We don't have to wait for some super mystery out there. Turn with me to the book of Titus. It's a New Testament book towards the back of the Bible. Book of Titus. One of Paul's letters to Titus, who was a pastor. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is writing about what waiting life looks like. In the context of the New Testament, most of the waiting that's described is waiting for Jesus to come again. So we as Christians believe that Jesus came once, he went to heaven, but he said he would return. He's going to go and prepare a place for us. He's going to come and he's going to take us to himself. And so we wait for this moment. Now we can wait and say, I don't know what to do. I'm just going to sit and wait for the sky to open up and for Jesus to descend. Or we can do what we know we are supposed to do. Paul addresses this with Titus in Titus chapter 2. Look with me at verse 11. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Next word, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul's talking to Titus, who is a pastor, but he's giving instruction about what we are to do in the waiting. And what does he say? While you are waiting, train others to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That is what waiting looks like. Waiting does not look like I'm just going to sit back and see what God does. No, waiting requires you getting up and actually doing righteousness. Righteousness. That word comes back to us in the book of Genesis, remember? Abraham, pray for your children that they would know the Lord and that they would live justly and with righteousness. We are to live righteously while we are waiting for the blessed hope. And yes, we hope in the return of Jesus Christ. Not in a, man, I really hope this happens. It's going to happen. We're just waiting for it to happen. In the meantime, we're not just waiting. We are trusting in the God who made the promise, and we are faithfully pursuing Christ's likeness in everything that we do. That's what waiting looks like for the Christian. So, is that what Abraham and Sarah were doing? I hope so. I trust so. We've seen that they've kind of tripped up a couple different times, but here they are at the delivery of the promise. Isaac is now in their hands. They're rejoicing because the promise had been fulfilled. That's the first lesson. Second is that God's promise carries with it, back in Genesis now, God's promise carries with it a necessary separation at times. When you are following Jesus Christ, sometimes it requires a separation for you. Internally, there's a separation from sin. That's a given. That's not an option. Externally, sometimes there's a separation of relationship. And so we see a separation of relationship here between Sarah and Hagar, between Isaac and Ishmael, and Abraham is stuck in the middle. The writer of Genesis tells us in verse 8 that the child grew and was weaned somewhere around the 3 to 5 year range, and Abraham made a great feast on that day. So picture a massive birthday celebration, 25 years in the making. And Abraham was wealthy. He had lots of animals, lots of servants, lots of people. There was a whole tribe that surrounded him. There's this massive feast for the birth of this promised son. And during the celebration, as everybody's laughing and enjoying the time, Sarah, out of the corner of her eye, notices Hagar and notices Ishmael. And it says that Ishmael was laughing. So there's a pun in here with him laughing, Isaac's name being mean laughing. Sarah was a laugher, and so was Abraham. And now Ishmael is laughing, and Sarah's response is, I do not want this boy anywhere near me. This boy shall not be an heir with my son. I have to do something to get rid of this child. And so she goes to Abraham, and she raises a stink and says, you know what? Hagar and this boy need to leave. What's interesting in this entire passage is Ishmael is not named by name. Every time he's referred to the boy or the son of Hagar or the son of the slave or this other son, there's all these phrases used, but never is Ishmael's name used, including from the mouth of the angel of the Lord. The emphasis of this passage is all on Isaac. Why? Because Isaac is the promised son, not Ishmael. And there's this division that happens. And so Abraham, in the middle of this family conflict, and kind of put yourself in the shoes there, you have two sons, and there's conflict between them, to the point where one son that now, if the timeline is right, Ishmael is somewhere around 16 to 18 years old. So it's not like Abraham just met Ishmael and it's like, okay, he's got to go now. No, he's raised Ishmael as his son. And now Sarah says, no, he's got to go. And he can never be back here again. He's got to leave. So there's this moment of angst. But in the moment of this angst, the Lord visits Abraham and says, I know it is hard, but do as Sarah has asked, because Isaac is the promised one, not Ishmael. And there's a clear distinction. And this is a hard thing for us to grasp, that God would make distinctions in some way, that God would bless one and he would not bless the other. But the reality is, the testimony of Scripture is that God does this at times. There is a distinction. There is a separation. There is a clear identification of one who is promised and one who is not. We see it actually in multiple generations of the early patriarchs. Here, well, we saw it before with Abraham and Lot. Remember, they were both experiencing incredible bounty, and they separated. Lot went down to the valley. Abraham went to the west towards the sea. In this generation, we see Isaac and Ishmael split and go their separate ways. In the next generation, we see Esau and Jacob split and go their separate ways. Esau being rejected, Jacob being embraced. In the generation after that, we see Joseph and the other 11 brothers. And so there's a series of divisions, but it's the division that ends up providing clarity on the other side of the conflict. And this is sometimes how God works in our lives. That in Abraham's case, the separation would cause clarity, meaning Ishmael is not the chosen one. Isaac is the chosen one. You want to make sure where the line of blessing is. And so this clarity is clearer after the conflict. Now, in the middle of the conflict, it stinks. Abraham's embracing his son for the last time. Abraham is laying upon him hopefully enough food to get them to wherever they're going. Abraham has to stand by his tent and watch Ishmael go off into the distance. There's heartbreak in that. But in that conflict, in that tension, in that loss, in that grief, there is a clarification and a restatement of God's promise. And God said, it's not Ishmael, it is not that boy. It is Isaac, the one who causes joy and laughter. He is the one that will be blessed. And there's no doubt in Abraham's mind that Isaac would be the one that would be the carrier of the blessing in the future generations. It seems strange that God would cause a division or allow a division or encourage a division. But in this case, it was the way to accomplish the promise of God. As we see the story play out in Scripture, we see New Testament writers bring in this relationship. And every time it's connected, it's Isaac with Sarah, and that relationship equals promise. So anytime we see Isaac or we see Sarah, we see promise. Every time we see Ishmael and Hagar, I kind of switched my sides, didn't I? Isaac was on this side before. Every time we see Isaac and Sarah, it equals promise. So when we think of him, we're thinking this promise. When you see Ishmael and Hagar, you're always thinking bondage. Galatians 4 is a great place to look if you're curious to go up later. Look at Galatians chapter 4. You and I are sons and daughters of the blessing. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The righteousness is passed through the promise of Isaac, which is a blessing. The fulfillment of the promise, which is where you and I live in Christ. Those who have rejected Christ live in the Hagar-Ishmael land, the land of bondage, the land of cursing in some ways, the land of being ostracized from the Lord God, separated from him. I don't know about you, I am so thankful that by God's grace, his mercy, his perfect timing, he has allowed me to be a son of promise. In the right time, God sent his son to die on the cross so that my sins might be forgiven, so that I might be embraced by a God who is a promise keeper. And we rest in that. And you do too, if you put your faith in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Christ, if this is not really making sense, we would love to talk to you. We would love to answer questions you have. There'll be people up here after service. We'd love to pray with you, talk with you, interact with you as long as needed. Why? Because the person of Jesus is the most important thing for you to understand in all your life. There's nothing more important than knowing who Jesus is and having a relationship with God. In Christ, you and I are children of promise, not of bondage. We can be set free. We celebrate this every time we have communion together. The bread is a reminder that that the Lord God delivered his people quickly out of the bondage of Egypt. And you and I are reminded each time we take that, but hopefully more often than that, that we are no longer in bondage to sin or death or fear or anxiety or worry about the future. We can rest in the reality that we are sons and daughters of the promise. What a blessing. That should drive obedience. It should drive worship. It should drive a sense of just being overjoyed in life. Why? Because we are promised. We're not in bondage. Praise God for that. That's the second thing we learn in this chapter. The third thing we see is that God shows mercy even to the unchosen. God shows mercy even to the unchosen. If you look at the bulk of this chapter, this much is about Isaac. This much is about Ishmael. Even though Ishmael's not mentioned by name, God's mercy, his perception, his ears and his eyes are open to the cries of the rejected one. And this reminds me that God is not a God that chooses and then hates. God is a God that chooses and then shows mercy. And so we rest in that. This is a good God that we love. This is a good God that we serve. This is not a God that's untrustworthy. This is a God that is faithful, and we can trust and know who he is. The writer of Genesis tells us that once Hagar and the boy go away, they're given water and drink, or they're given drink and bread, and they're sent out, and they wander in the land of Beersheba, which, remember last week, we ended the chapter of 21. Abraham ends up planting a tree in Beersheba and begins to sojourn there. Interesting to think about why, but Hagar and Ishmael go south with the skin. And it says in verse 15 that when the water skin was gone, heartbreaking moment if you're human. The boy is walking. They're getting tired. They have no food. They have no water. She sits him down underneath a tree, and she goes about a bow length away. Now, I'm not an archer. I have no idea what distance this is. I'm probably sure I could work it up, and probably some of you are looking it up right now. Some distance between him and where she's sitting, and she's sitting because she doesn't want to watch him die. And I think, I've seen people die. It's not fun. And to have your son be the one that's dying, she is in the middle of the grief and the loss and the rejection and the separation. She realizes that Abraham chose Sarah and Isaac over her. Now she's ostracized and out there in no man's land, waiting for her only son to die, and who knows what's going to happen with her. And as she's weeping and wailing, it says in verse 17, God heard the voice of the what? Of the boy. It says that Hagar was lifted her voice and wept, but God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called out to Hagar, "What troubles you?" And she's like, "Duh, my son is about to die. It's hot out here. I'm melting." I jest in all of that. What I love about this is that God sees, God hears, God provides, and God remains faithful. Even to the one that's unchosen. Jesus would say that the Lord shows his mercy on the righteous and the unrighteous. In simple things like providing rain and providing food, providing clothing. Last night as I was studying, I went through just the life of Abraham so far, and I was looking particularly for the things that God did. God said, God appeared, God afflicted, God came, God made, God prevented, God found, God answered, God rained on, God overthrew, God remembered, God healed, God closed, God visited, God heard, God called, God opened. Chapter 2, we'll see God tested. God is a God who sees, hears, knows, watches. He's not forgetful. He's not out of control. He is a God that is always watching. His eyes, as we've seen before, his eyes are moving constantly about the earth that he may support those whose heart is completely his. And in some cases, he shows mercy to those whose heart is not completely his. Paul says that this act of mercy to the unlikely is to drive repentance. Paul says it's your mercy, it's your kindness that leads to repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of thinking. It's a change of living. It's a change of perspective. It's a realization that even though I want to do this, God is telling me to do something different, or I'm seeing that this is dreadful and this is a blessing, and I'm going to change from this way to that way. And you and I ought to be repenting every single day of our lives. Why? Because every single day of our lives, we realize that we are out of step with God, and we are turning our attentions back to him, and we're going to him. This morning, I was reading in the book of Revelation as I'm finishing reading through the Bible. And to one of the churches, it says, remember from where you have come, and repent, and do the things you did at first. Remember from where you've come, repent, and do the things that you did at first. And this is a great picture of, even in this moment, that there's a drive for mercy to Hagar, but the response ought to be, I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to trust in him. Now, there's no future story of Hagar. Now, she comes up later as an analogy. There's no immediate repentance. There's no immediate change. Ishmael continues down and marries in Egypt and becomes a dividing point in human history. But God's mercy towards us ought to lead to repentance. And so some of you this morning, you need to make a change. You need to realize that you have been going this way and you've got to go that way with God. Some of you may know, you may have been raised in the church, you may understand what God is calling you to do, and you just have to make that decision. Do it today. It doesn't have to be any grand gesture. Just stand up and start following the Lord again. Some of you have a stirring in your heart right now and you say, you know what, I need to do something different. I just don't even know what that is. We would love to talk to you about that. Again, come forward after service. We would love to spend that time with you. Why? God's mercy ought to drive us to repentance. Because God is a merciful God, even to the unchosen in the situation. God is a God who fulfills his promises in his time when he wants to. We ought to rest in that. Sometimes the fulfillment of God's promise causes conflict and division. But through that conflict, we see clarity. But God is a God of an abundance, mercy, and grace. Remember, God's promise is always delivered on time, always. And we can rest in that. And so what are we going to ask this week of the Father? This week's ask is, Father, help me embrace your timeline. Really what you're asking is, God, help me to embrace a proper spirit of patient waiting. Reference that Titus chapter 2 verse if you're praying about that this week. But as we're praying to the Father this week, Lord, help us to embrace your timing in the middle of the questions, in the middle of the doubts, in the middle of the frustrations, God, help us to embrace your timeline. Why? Because God has a perfect timeline. The task this week, what are we going to do? Like God, I want to pull out this idea of God showing mercy, and I want us to be people who show mercy to outsiders. We're commanded to love whom? Our enemies, right? We're commanded to love everybody. We're love each other. We are commanded to love our enemies. Enemies are outsiders from us. Enemies are people who are not like us. Enemies who are people who are standing against us, whether actively or passively. What I see in God's approach towards Hagar and Ishmael is a model for how you and I ought to interact with those around us that are against us. And that is, we ought to show mercy. We ought to live with a generous spirit towards them. Well, Matthew, do you know what they've done to me? Yes. Are there to be proper boundaries? Absolutely. In situations of abuse or incredible trauma, you have to be super careful in these situations. But the bent of our spirit ought to be towards mercy and generosity. Why? Because that's what God is. And if we want to be like God, that's how we ought to live our lives. I see that in the example of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Abraham and the Lord God delivering his promised son at the perfect time. That's Genesis 21. Let's pray together. God, you are merciful and kind and faithful and gracious. You are quick to make promises that are true, trustworthy, reliable. God, in your kindness and your mercy, you deliver with compassion and perfection. I thank you, God, for each person in the room, Lord, that is experiencing a sense of your presence even now. God, I pray that we would be people that receive your mercy and we don't have a spirit that says, oh, that's just great, I'm just so happy about this. I pray, God, that that mercy would drive us to pursue you. God, we want to live, as we say, with a sense of holy dissatisfaction, a constant yearning for more of who you are. I thank you, Father, that you are a faithful God who is unchanging. And God, that gives me, personally, it gives me confidence. As we go from this place today, God, I pray that we would go knowing that you are a God that is with us, that you are a God that is ready to shower mercy on us, and you want to draw us to yourself. God, we want to. We need to. And we pray that you will make us more like Jesus in everything that we do. Not just this day, but every day until we see that sky open up and our Lord and Savior comes and takes us home. We can't wait. Until, help us be faithful, living generously. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.